Okay, as Richard said, the reading is the same passage that we looked at last week. The first part of the reading is from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, which is found on page 2. And the second part of the reading is Genesis 2, 15 to 25, on pages 2 and 3. So Genesis 1, 26 to 28 on page 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 2, 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Please keep that passage open and let's pray together. Lord, we've just been singing "Worship the Lord in Holy Array," and we recognise that a key part of our worship of you is laying our lives before you and living lives of sacrifice in your service. We pray for understanding as we consider how that works out on the ground in marriage and with this whole area of sex and how that fits in. Please shape our thinking and shape our living this evening, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Working on one is a great way to relieve stress. It is more stimulating mentally than television. It is not as violent as computer games. And it is a fun way to get to know other people if you do it as a group. The first one was produced in 1760-ish by a chap called John Spilsbury, and he was a London engraver. And he mounted one of his maps on a sheet of hardwood, and he cut around the borders of the countries using a fine-bladed saw. The end product came to be used as an educational tool and as a pastime, and it reached its golden age in the 1920s and 30s. I'm talking, of course, of the jigsaw. I've never been into jigsaws much myself, but now with all this hype about the face of the year, it's getting hard to sort of move around freely in public. I thought the jigsaw puzzles might provide some sort of indoor recreation until all the fuss dies down. Being a complete novice, I was relieved to find some tips for getting started on a website called jigsawjungle.com. And apparently the thing to do is you begin with the edge pieces. You probably all know this, but you begin with the edge pieces. You get those in place first, so the corners and then the straight bits, the straight edges. And the idea is that then you've got a frame to work with. And you know then that all the other pieces somehow fit inside that frame. Okay, that's the top tip for the day. The jigsaw puzzle we're working on together in this sermon series is called Male and Female. We're assembling a biblical perspective on male-female relationships. And last Sunday, we put the frame in place. Okay, we put the edge pieces in place. We found these key edge pieces in the creation pattern in Genesis 1 and 2. So if you were here, you'll remember that we learned that marriage is at the heart of God's design in creating male and female. We asked the question, what is the purpose of marriage? And we saw that the purpose of marriage is the service of God together, the service of God. So God made us male and female so that together we might serve him in ruling his world, or in keeping the garden, in the language of Genesis 2. So we learned that in chapter 1, it was in the context of this command to rule and to have dominion over the earth that God created them male and female. That was the context. In chapter 2, we saw that it was in the context of this task of serving God in looking after the garden that God made woman as a helper for the man in this task. It wasn't good for man to be alone in that task. So the purpose of marriage, we saw, is that together we might better serve God in his world. But where does that understanding of marriage leave sex? I mean, why did God make us sexual beings at all? If you were here last week, you may have gone away feeling that marriage was left sounding a little bit like some sort of business partnership with a common mission. And you might have been thinking, well, where does sex fit into this? Why do we need it? What's the purpose of sex? Well, when you've got the edge pieces in place in your jigsaw, you know that all the other pieces fit inside that framework. So how does sex fit within this biblical framework that the purpose of marriage is the service of God together? In what way does sex help us do that, is our question. Well, the biblical picture of sex consists primarily of two pieces in the jigsaw puzzle, two big pieces. Firstly, procreation, that is having children. And then secondly, relationship. And you'll see from the outline, the way it's laid out, that we're going to spend the bulk of our time on procreation, just because how that fits in is perhaps a bit more controversial in our culture. So let's look firstly at how procreation fits into God's purpose for marriage. If you turn back to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, in the context of making humankind, male and female, we're saying God gave them this task of ruling, of having dominion, of subduing the earth. And then we read in verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. Just notice there how procreation and the God-given task of ruling over his creation, how those two things are closely tied together in that verse. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, those three exhortations are all to do with procreation, aren't they? With having children. They're just three ways of talking about the same thing, i.e. having kids. God's design was that male and female in marriage should produce offspring and so multiply and fill the earth. Well, why multiply and fill the earth? What's the point of that? Well, how does verse 28 go on? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it and have dominion. Subdue it and have dominion. So procreation, having children, is for the purpose of fulfilling our God-given task of ruling over the rest of creation. We need to multiply to do that, is what it's saying. And in Genesis 2, we see this task of ruling over the creation. We see that in microcosm, if you like, with the first male and female being given the task of keeping the garden together. So the man and his God-given helper, the woman, in the task. procreation is necessary to extend and to develop this project of keeping the garden. So more gardeners need to be born, if you want to think of it in those terms. More gardeners need to be born who will carry on and who will develop the task. And that is a key reason why God has given us sex and made us sexual beings, so that we may multiply the number of gardeners, in Genesis 2 language, so that God might have more rulers over his creation under his authority, Genesis 1 language. So you see, procreation, having children, is integral to humankind fulfilling this creation mandate to rule the world under God's authority. That is the point of having kids. That is what it's all about. Some years ago, I went to visit an elderly man, and I'd got to know him quite well through the church where I was working at the time. His wife had died some years before, and he'd never come to terms with life since that moment. He lived on his own. He was desperately lonely. He and his wife never had children, as we ourselves, as a couple, we didn't have children either at the time. But he and his wife had made a deliberate choice not to have children when they were younger, for the sake of their jobs, their career. And as he talked to me about this situation, tears were streaming down his face. And he said to me, "Marcus, don't do what I've done." He said, "Make sure you have kids, because otherwise you might end up one day like me, with no one to care for you. Make sure you have children who can look after you." And my heart went out to him. But that is not the point of having children. That is not the point of having children. In fact, you could say it would be quite a selfish reason for having children. I mean, yes, children do have a responsibility towards their parents in their old age. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 8. But that is not the main reason for having kids. The main reason for having children is to multiply so that we may fulfill this creation mandate of ruling God's world under him. It is to bring more gardeners into the world for the service of God. So children are not there for the sake of the parents. Children are not there to fulfill some need that the parents may feel. So a need to be cared for, or to feel valuable, or to get glory through their children's achievements and live their life through them. Children are not even there for their own sakes. Children are to be brought into the world for the service of God. That is the point of procreation. It fits within the framework. However, after the fall, and okay, we live after the fall, this need for multiplication, it becomes a bit more specific and a bit more focused in the Bible. Malachi chapter 2 verse 15 says, "What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." Godly offspring. So after the fall, after the rebellion, what is needed specifically is the multiplication of God's people. The multiplication of God's people. So after the fall, the call to be fruitful and multiply is actually narrowed down to God's people. So they are the ones who now need to multiply, because mankind in general is not ruling but is rebelling. Just to give you some idea of where I'm getting that from, for example, it is to Abraham specifically that God makes the promise of many offspring after the fall. So Genesis 15 verse 5, God says to Abraham, "Look towards heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be." Genesis 17 verse 6, God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations." This Genesis 1 language of God's people being fruitful, multiplying, it's picked up again in Exodus. Fellowship groups will see this, I'm sure, in a few weeks' time. But Exodus 1 verse 7, listen for the language. "The people of Israel were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land," or the earth, same word, "was filled with them." So you see, the language is taken directly from Genesis 1, from this creation mandate. Why is it God's people? Why are they the ones who now need to multiply? Well, so that they can rule over their enemies. They are the ones who will take forward the God-given task of ruling over his creation. And for that, they need to multiply. They need to become stronger than their enemies. So Psalm 105, verse 24 says, "And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes." But ultimately, the point is that through the rule of God's people, God's blessing will come to the whole world. So the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, it ends, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you see, procreation, having children among God's people, is an outward-looking project for blessing to the whole world. So we're saying after the fall, this general procreation mandate is to actually focus down on us, on the people of God. We are to be fruitful. We are to multiply so that we can serve God in ruling his creation and keeping the garden. We need to produce the next generation who will do this. I wonder if you've ever thought of children in that sort of light, in that sort of perspective. You see, that's one reason that the Bible is so positive about procreation, about having kids. For God's people, growing in numbers, having children, it's a blessing. It is a good thing. This emphasis comes through repeatedly, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy. So chapter 1, verse 11. "May the Lord God make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you." Chapter 7, verse 13 of Deuteronomy, "He will love you and bless you and multiply you." Psalm 127, verse 4 says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." So it's saying having children is a good thing, it's a blessing. Now that biblical perspective is being increasingly challenged, of course, in our society. In modern Western thinking, having children is increasingly seen as an inconvenience. It's something negative, isn't it? It's a drain on your financial resources, which are already stretched. It's an obstacle to career plans. Abortion is the ultimate consequence of that sort of negative attitude towards children. It is the ultimate expression of not seeing children as a blessing. But it isn't enough for baby potential gardeners to be born. It's not enough for them to be born to God's people. Since the goal of their lives is the service of God, if that is the goal of their lives, to participate in the glorious task of ruling God's world, they must be taught to relate to the Creator. They must be taught to rule the world. They must be taught to keep the garden. And so in the Bible, procreation and godly nurture, godly upbringing, go hand in hand. So it's not enough just to have babies. And that is the point two on the outline. Gardeners need to be nurtured. For example, book of Deuteronomy. After the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, Moses says in chapter 6, verse 6, These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. What are they to teach? Well, if you go through Deuteronomy, the instruction is both creation and redemption. It's rule and rescue. It's garden and gospel. Note that it's the responsibility of parents, primarily, not just something to be delegated to Sunday school, and it's the responsibility, biblically, of both parents. So in Proverbs, this duty of godly instruction is shared by both father and mother. So chapter 1, verse 8 of Proverbs says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Now, although it's shared, it seems biblically that the primary responsibility for this instruction does fall on the father's shoulders. Let me give you some verses to note down if you're taking notes. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8 says of God's law that the Lord, verse 5, commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. We see that in the command given to Abraham. In Genesis 18, verse 19, where God says, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Fellowship groups are doing Ephesians 6, aren't they? Ephesians 6, verse 4, commands fathers to bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But the role of the mother is also crucial. It's also crucial. That is one reason why Israelite men in the Old Testament were not to marry non-Israelite women. These women might be a bad spiritual influence, not just on the husband, but also on the children. So you might want to note down Nehemiah 13, verse 24, where that is implied. It's fascinating as well, if you read through the account of the kings, kings of Israel, kings of Judah, in many cases we're told who the king's mother is. You might think it's a bit irrelevant, but we're told who the king's mother is, especially when the king was bad news, when he was a bad egg. So, for example, at the beginning and end of the account of Rehoboam, one of the kings, we're told his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, not an Israelite. There's a connection implied there between the mother not worshipping the Lord and her son being a bad king who does evil. That link is made explicit in the case of a guy called Ahaziah. Of him we read in 2 Chronicles 22 verse 3 that his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. And that's one reason, of course, why the Bible emphasizes the need for godly character in a mother. So Proverbs 31 describes, doesn't it, this ideal of the woman who fears the Lord and whose children rise up and call her blessed. So the Bible's saying that procreation and nurture go hand in hand, they go together. God has entrusted humankind with this noble task, ruling his creation, keeping the garden. For that task to be carried out, a race of men and women needs to be conceived, born, and nurtured to know and love and serve their Creator. Now, someone might object, and you may be thinking this even as you're listening to this, that, well, that was Old Testament, wasn't it? That was the Old Testament perspective. The New Testament surely has a different emphasis. I mean, surely the way now to produce this race of men and women who will live for the service of God, that isn't through people being born, but through people being born again. So what's needed is not generation, if you like, but regeneration. Not birth, but rebirth. Not the physical, but the spiritual. So you might say, well, having kids, that doesn't matter anymore. That's not significant. It's neither here nor there. It's evangelism that counts. That is how you multiply the gardeners. It's a line, apparently, that was argued by Augustine and was popularized by a theologian called Karl Barth. And this is point three on the outline. Generation or regeneration. How should we respond? Well, obviously, regeneration is essential. No one's denying that. We're all born rebels. We need to be born again if we're ever to become the rulers and the gardeners that God intends. But let's not make the mistake of dividing body and spirit and saying the body doesn't matter. People who are born again still need to be born physically. That's fairly obvious. In this world of death and decay, the next generation still needs to be born physically. That's important. And we could add, the best place for raising potential gardeners is, what's the Christian home? I mean, yes, of course, people become Christians who are not born into Christian homes. But a great way to fulfill this mission of filling the world with servants of God is for Christians to have children and to bring them up to know and love the Lord. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The birth, the godly nurture of children in Christian homes makes a vital contribution to fulfilling that creation mandate. So that is one key way in which sex is to be used in the service of God. But what about childlessness, which is point four on the outline? What should we make of that in the light of this biblical emphasis on the role of sex and procreation in the service of God? Well, there are two types of childlessness that we need to distinguish very carefully: the involuntary and the chosen. Firstly, involuntary childlessness. In even mentioning the issue, I'm aware that I'm sort of walking into a pastoral minefield. Many couples, and indeed many single people, would love to have children, but are not able to. perhaps between 1 in 7 and 1 in 10 couples have difficulty in conceiving a baby. And some here will have struggled with this pain already, or will go through it in years to come. For Christian couples, the pain has an added dimension, of course. The problem of unanswered prayer. The struggle with, well, why is God allowing this to happen? One Christian man from another church told me how his wife had turned her back on Christian faith many years ago as time slipped by and her prayers for a child went unanswered. Christmas would be an especially painful time with these gospel stories of women miraculously conceiving and the annual question of, well, why doesn't God do that for me? The question of why God allows Christians to go through that pain is really part of this bigger question, isn't it, of why does God allow suffering at all? And that would be a talk in itself. But one vital point we must cling on to and affirm very clearly is that childlessness is not a punishment from God. In the same way that, you know, getting ill, getting cancer, it's not a punishment from God. We mustn't make that connection. We also need to affirm the point of last week, which is that the purpose of marriage is to serve God. It is not in any primary sense the purpose of marriage to have children. The purpose of marriage, the primary purpose, is to serve God. Now, I'm aware that spending so much time affirming the goodness of having children may appear insensitive to couples who would love to have children but are unable to. But if we don't affirm the goodness of having children, we cannot grieve with those who are unable to. Someone has put it like this. They've said, the longing of a couple to conceive is a good longing. And their grief at not conceiving is a right grief. And we grieve with them if we are taken into their confidence. As Romans 12:15 says, we need to weep with those who weep. But secondly, there is a quite different matter of chosen childlessness. So an increasing number of couples are able to have children but choose not to, and for a whole range of reasons. How should what we've studied here in Genesis 1 and 2, how should that shape our response? Well, the fundamental position must be this, surely. If the Creator declares procreation a blessing, which he does, given to us to enable us to participate in this mission of ruling his world, we ought to value it as a blessing. We ought to value it as a blessing. We should value what he values, and we should desire what he regards as a blessing. Now, if a couple choose not to have children, it places a big question mark over their valuation of that blessing. In fact, you could say it casts doubt on whether they've really understood what marriage is about. A couple determined to serve God will wish for the blessing of children. Now, there are a range of reasons why some couples choose never to have children, but almost all of them seem to me indefensible biblically. I mean, just to start with the wackier end of the spectrum, the voluntary human extinction movement. Don't know if we've got any card-carrying members here, but their website declares, quote, that phasing out the human race by voluntarily ceasing to breed will allow Earth's biosphere to return to good health, end of quote. So humans are seen as being the problem, and when we're gone, the planet can return to its idyllic state. Well, we won't spend too long on that one, but the Bible affirms, doesn't it, that the solution is not the extinction of humanity, but our redemption. Other couples maybe plead world overpopulation and the drain on the planet's resources. But I mean, it's worth noting that in this country, as we said last week, birth rate has been below replacement rate for quite a few years now. And the pensions crisis reminds us of the need for a higher percentage of workers in the population. For a significant proportion, the motivation is quite simply the cost to their lifestyle, isn't it? The cost of lifestyle. So having kids, well, that would mess up career plans. It would be inconvenient. Would be a financial drain. Latest figures estimate the cost of bringing up a child to be £166,000. Seems to change whatever you read, but anyway, it's a lot of money. Or people say, I just don't like kids. So the basic idea is, well, I've got, they have a life they enjoy and they feel that children would change it too much. Well, isn't that basically selfishness, self-centeredness? Don't want to be too hard, but isn't that basically what it is? And surely that's not a Christian option. That isn't to say, of course, just worth noting in passing, it's not to say that if you have kids, then you're not selfish. Yeah. One article in the paper last month, a woman wrote, with some justification, she wrote, "Parents can be just as selfish when acting in the interests of their family. Something I'm reminded of," she wrote, "every time I see a four-wheel drive, a symbol of the desire to protect my family at the cost of everybody else." Well, I think she's got a point there. That aside, the lifestyle choice argument also betrays a distorted perspective. It's William Temple who said that early 20th century Britain was like a shop window in which the price tags had been switched around, so that we value highly what we should have treated as cheap, and we treat as cheap what we should have valued highly. So when a couple choose never to have children for the sake of lifestyle, say career, doesn't it betray that they've got the price tags switched around? Last week, the Times ran the headline, "Designer drops out of fashion to care for baby." Don't know if you read that. "Designer drops out of fashion to care for baby." Fashion world was in a state of shock when Phoebe Philo left, quote, announcing that she was renouncing her coveted position to devote herself to motherhood, end of quote. Well, in a culture with the price tags swapped around, such a step, of course, seems absurd, doesn't it? Seems absurd. A different motivation is fear. Don't know if I could cope, that sort of thing. And such fear is understandable, but surely the Christian should trust that if God gives them the gift of children, he will also provide the resources to cope with that. Some Christian couples argue that they choose never to have children so that they might have greater freedom to serve God together. But the Bible says if you want that freedom, stay single. Yeah, stay single. That's 1 Corinthians 7. In entering marriage, you align yourself with one of the created purposes of marriage. You could also say, such a view also, it falsely spiritualizes what it means to serve God. The conception, the birth, the nurture of children, we're saying, is part of what it means to serve God in marriage. The only couples who seem to have a legitimate argument are perhaps those who would love to have children, but who feel that their advanced age or maybe hereditary health problems would make embarking on that sort of project irresponsible. Does all this mean that contraception is wrong? Well, that would be another talk, but I think perhaps the thing to say is well-planned parenthood is one thing, lifelong planned unparenthood is another thing, and that's the position that I've been arguing against just now. As to how many children couples should have, that is surely a matter of Christian freedom. Well, back to the jigsaw puzzle. The framework is that marriage is for the service of God. We're saying, what is the purpose of sex? One piece of the jigsaw is that sex is for procreation. That is how sex functions in the service of God. But is that it? Is that the only justification for sex? In ancient Rome, that was the case. That was the norm. Sex was purely for procreation in ancient Rome, apparently. So it was expected that after you'd had two or three kids, you would stop having sexual relations. But that isn't biblical. Biblically, sex is not just for procreation, it is also for relationship. So how does that fit in as a piece of the jigsaw? How does that fit in to this framework of the service of God? And in the few minutes remaining, I just want to flag up one or two key points. In the Bible, it's clear that that there's more to sex than just having children. Okay, so a marriage, it's not just a business partnership. It is a relationship of love and affection and intimacy. Just a couple of examples. Jacob, we read in Genesis 29, verse 20. He served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. In marriage, it is right and proper that this love is expressed in sexual intimacy. So Proverbs 5 verse 18 addresses the man saying, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Song of Solomon, of course, celebrates the joy of sexual intimacy in marriage as an expression of love. So it's not just a means to the end of having children. In all these cases, the emphasis is not on sex for procreation, but rather sex for building up relationship and expressing love. But, thinking back to our framework, how does that fit into this framework of the service of God? We noted last week in Genesis 2 the man's delight, didn't we, in his wife. So his outburst of joy in verse 23, in that poem he comes out with when he sees her for the first time. The next verse refers to sex, the two becoming one flesh. But that relationship in Genesis 2 is in the context, you'll remember, of the task of her helping him in keeping the garden and in serving God. Okay, the question is, what has a couple's sex life got to do with them serving God? How does it help them rule? How does it help them have dominion over God's creation? Well, I think the simple and maybe quite obvious point is this, that sexual intimacy in marriage helps to strengthen and deepen relationship. Such a strong relationship of love and affection and trust, that is essential if the couple are to work together in serving God in the world, rather than working against each other. So sexual intimacy refreshes and restores them for this service. It strengthens their relationship, so they've got stability, and they've got the resources together to be outward looking in their service of God. You see, it's only if they've got a deep love for each other that that love can flow out to other people, to other people in concern and in care for them. So, if a marriage is to function as it should in the service of God, a deepening sex life is very important in the relationship. If a couple are committed to serving God in their marriage, they will make sexual relations a priority. And that means making time for sex. 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul argues, doesn't he? He urges couples to keep on having sex. That's basically what he's saying. He commands in verse 5, "Do not deprive each other," he says. Don't deprive each other. His opponents were teaching sex in marriage wasn't a good thing. By contrast, Paul urges couples to make time for sex in busy lives. The only concession he makes, you'll remember, is when a couple want to make some time for prayer. That's the only concession he gives. If they want to make some time for prayer, then they can abstain from sexual relations for a while. Well, if you think about it, that implies that in the normal course of things, he expected couples to be devoting significant time to sexual intimacy. Now, that means, of course, that we are in the wrong. We are in the wrong if, as husbands or wives, we are depriving each other of sexual relations for whatever reason. It may be needless overwork. It could be preoccupation with work. It could be obsession with pornography. It could be just simple failure to make unhurried quality time for each other. Our failure to make sexual relations a priority in marriage will be hindering our service of God in our marriage. Sex is a spiritual issue. Sex is a spiritual issue. And it may be an area in which even this evening, God is calling some of us to repentance. You see the outward-looking perspective when you put it within the framework. And that stands in sharp contrast to our culture's view of sexual relations, which sees it as just an end in itself. So our society seems obsessed, doesn't it, with relationship and with romance for its own sake. I mean, just think of some of the adverts around. They portray, don't they, this ideal of a couple who are just absorbed, engrossed in each other without a care for anything else in the outside world. So a recent magazine ad for, I think it was Ralph Lauren's fragrance, Romance, which just epitomised this for me. When relationship becomes an end in itself, even in marriage, what you get is a couple-centred relationship, don't you? Which is self-centred, for self-fulfilment, it's inward-looking, and in the end it's self-destructive. Don't know if you can remember any poetry from school days. One of the few bits of poetry that stuck with me is by John Donne. And in one poem, a lover says to his beloved, "Let us possess one world. Each hath one and is one. My face in thine eye, thine in mine appears." The idea is that you've got this couple sort of staring into each other's eyes, and that is the only world that they are concerned about. The lover is their world. Well, that is relationship as idol. Biblically, the movement is in the opposite direction. So a strong relationship, it doesn't shrink the world to the size of the bedroom, as if that's all that matters. Instead, it sends a couple out in the service of God. Sometimes people get the impression, don't they, that God is against sex. He most definitely is not against sex. Sex is a wonderful gift from him so that we might serve him together in marriage. Serve him through procreation and serve him through relationship. In this way, sex makes a vital contribution to us fulfilling the creation mandate to rule the world and to keep the garden. God is certainly not against sex. What God is against is sex not being used in his service, but instead being misused. But more of that next week. For now, let's pause just for a moment and in the quietness of our own hearts and minds to respond to the Lord, maybe about just one thing in particular that struck you from what we've studied together. And then Richard will lead us in the rest of our time.
Let's look up there. We heard last week, and we've been reminded this week, that it's the responsibility of every one of us, male and female, to serve God with our lives. And we're going to sing now